Luke 23, beginning at verse 1. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea and from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. And they then, arraying him in splendid clothing, sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. The word of the Lord to us this morning. Here are some quotes from a recent bestseller. To believe in the God of the Bible, says this author, to believe in the God of the Bible is, quote, to commit intellectual high treason. After all, the God of the Bible is, quote, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capricious, malevolent bully. That's one way to reject the Lord. If you're curious, they are the words of Richard Dawkins from his bestseller, The God Delusion, which, by the way, even secular critics decried as being amateurish, nasty, and theologically illiterate. But that's beside the point. That is one way to reject the Lord. If you haven't run across such passionate rejection, well, you probably will. That's one way to reject the Lord. But it's not the only way. And so thinking and meditating on rejection like that, in one way, is a little bit dangerous. We could, our sinful hearts, could take that and use that in a very unhelpful way. We could get the idea, well, we're pretty safe, we're doing pretty well. Our hearts like to do things like that, like to say things like, well, I've never said anything like that. I don't believe that. Therefore, I must be doing pretty well. Or our hearts might be tempted to say, well, you know, if God's going to save that guy, if God's going to convert that guy, he's going to have to work really, really hard. Me, on the other hand, God didn't have to work that hard, did he? Our hearts like to do things like that. That's one way to reject the Lord, but it's not the only way. Here in Luke 23, we're getting closer and closer to the high point of Luke's gospel. The darkness being ratcheted up more and more and more. And today we see rejection all around. A threefold rejection of Christ. The rejections aren't all alike. And they'll challenge us. Gets close to home at various points. But in the midst of those three rejections, we see God is at work. Three rejections, yes, but right there in the midst of it, one powerful plan of salvation for sinners, even sinners like us. So let's take a look first at the three ways to reject Jesus, beginning with passionate hostility. And here we think where the text begins, which is with the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. They are the whole company mentioned in verse 1. We saw and focused on them last week. These were the Jewish leaders, scribes, some chief priests, elders of the people gathering together. They know a lot about Jesus. They've heard him teach right there in the temple at quite length. They've all heard about the miracles. Probably many of them have seen some of the miracles of Jesus. So they know Jesus pretty well. They know him and they reject him, even violently. Last week we saw that body, that council gathering together, hounding Jesus with questions. They want to know who he is, who he claims to be. Not so that they can worship him, not so that they can follow him, so that they can condemn him. We saw it. After Jesus confesses to be the Son of God, we have enough. He's guilty. And this week we find them hauling Jesus off to Pilate. A powerful statement of how passionate they are in their hostility, in their rejection towards Jesus. Having declared him guilty, they could have punished Jesus, even so far as having him flogged, the famous 39 lashes, a very gruesome thing. They could have done that on their own. They don't need Pilate for that. But that's not enough. They don't want that. They want this Jesus executed. They want this Jesus crucified. So they have to go to Pilate. Only Pilate can approve that. See how passionate their rejection is? They want him killed. And so off they go to the Roman governor, Pilate. And they begin before Pilate to accuse Jesus. And the accusations are specifically targeted to get Jesus in trouble. You'll notice here that there's no discussion of Jesus as the Son of God or the Son of Man, no quoting of Old Testament texts. Pilate wouldn't care about any of that. Jewish theological disputes, he had no interest in that. He wouldn't be bothered with that. Pilate's job as a Roman governor was very simple, very straightforward. Keep the peace, keep the taxes flowing to Rome. Very straightforward. Not very easy. Pilate knew that this was a bad neighborhood in the Roman Empire. This was a neighborhood in Judea where there was a lot of hostility towards Rome. The people openly talked about a king coming to deliver them. The people even violently would rise up at times against Rome. And so Pilate knew that. Pilate was concerned about that. And so he knew part of his job, therefore, to keep the peace was to crush rebellion quickly and swiftly and violently. And he often did it. And so here, the Sanhedrin knows all that. And so they enter in. They're not going to talk about religion. They're going to talk about Jesus as dangerous. And so here's their charge against him. Verse 2. We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Pilate, he's misleading the nation, or as they'll say later, stirring up the people. How's he doing that? He's telling us not to pay taxes to Caesar. And two, he's claiming to be a king. He's going right, they're going right to where Pilate would be very, very much concerned. Not talking religion, they're talking rebellion. This Jesus is starting a rebellion. And here's how you know. He's telling us not to pay taxes to Caesar anymore, and he's claiming to be a king. Now, of course, all of that is absolute rubbish. It's all a lie. Jesus has specifically said the opposite about taxes, chapter 20. He told tell his followers to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Pay taxes. He claimed to be a king, but the one thing he said is that his kingdom was not of this world. He was denying any attempt to make him out to be a political Messiah. He was denying that, teaching the opposite. But, you know, why let a little thing like the truth stand in the way of what you want? And what they want is Jesus executed. And so they array their charges before Pilate to make it seem like Jesus is an insurrectionist, a rebel who needs to be killed. So you see the rejection. It's hostile. It's passionate. They want Jesus out of the way, and their opposition is passionate. And we see that kind of rejection. In the words of Richard Dawkins or other atheists like him, it's not just opposition. It's hostile opposition. One author, Pastor Doug Wilson, was right when he's talking about the modern atheists. It's not just, well, he said, atheism of that stripe has basically two tenets. One, there is no God. And two, I hate him. That's the kind of rejection that we're talking about. And you see it. It's not just an intellectual, philosophical thing. If you saw it in those words, it's not just, it's I hate him. That hostile opposition. And that's out there to Jesus. It is saddening to note that many of the vocal atheists, many of the top Bible critics today came from Bible-believing backgrounds. That's sad. That's humbling. It should be for us. It should keep us on our knees praying for ourselves, praying for our kids. Passionate hostility. That's one way to reject Jesus. But it's not the only way. Look at Pilate. Here you see something different. Pilate, as I alluded to, Roman governor, appointed by Caesar himself in AD 26. So he's been on the job for 8 years or so. 9 years. A politician. He's a politician at heart, looking out for his career, not afraid to shed blood when it was to his advantage. He's done that before. Had in there serious conflicts with the Jews and their leadership. Fairly bright guy. Here he's able to see right through the charges. Questions Jesus a little bit, and you see his declaration. This guy's innocent. This guy's innocent. Matthew even tells us that Pilate knew that it was because of envy that the Jewish leaders had delivered up Jesus. And Pilate saw through it. And so he makes that announcement in verse 4. Powerful statement. I find no guilt in this man. So Pilate isn't passionately rejecting Jesus. Not passionately, not violently. Not passionately against Jesus, but he's not passionately for Jesus either. And there's the trouble. Because you think someone in his position, he finds that Jesus, that there's no guilt in Jesus. You might say, Pilate, why don't you just release him? Are you the guy in charge or not? Why not just have him release him? You see, no, Pilate doesn't passionately reject Jesus. He's not passionately against him, but he's not passionately for him either. And to be passionately for Jesus, Pilate realizes, to declare him innocent, have him released, to be passionately for Jesus, well, that's going to cost Pilate something. It's going to cost him. He sees the outrage of the Jewish leaders. It's only going to grow. We'll see it next week. The voices for Jesus to be crucified. If Pilate is passionately for Jesus, it's going to cost him. There's going to be more unrest. There might be a riot. He might have a full-scale rebellion on his hands. There's his career. There's his job. And, well, he's not really for Jesus that much. The cost is too high to be for Jesus. And so he starts looking for a way out. That's why when he hears hints that this Jesus might be from Galilee, And so he could rightfully be also in Herod's jurisdiction. Oh, there might be a way out. Send him to Herod. Have Herod deal with him. Maybe, well, Herod sends him back. That really doesn't work. Next week, we'll see him wrestling with the same thing. He's still trying to, he's innocent, but the voices of the crowds. So he's not passionately rejecting Jesus, not passionately against him, but he's not passionately for him. And because he's not passionately for him, he ends up rejecting him. He ends up executing him. He rejects Jesus. Absolutely he does. He does it in a pragmatic way, somewhat indifferent, but he rejects him at the end of the day because he's not passionately for him. See, it's not enough for anyone. It's not enough for you or for me to avoid the passionate rejection, to avoid the passionately against Jesus. Not enough just to avoid that. We must be passionately for Jesus, embracing him. And that costs something, as Pilate discovered. It costs something to be passionately for Jesus. Jesus was very upfront about it. When people were interested in following him, he said, count the cost. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. It's going to cost you something to follow me. That's what we mean, but we say being passionately for Jesus, such that you're following him, it's going to cost. It's not just don't come out against him, but to be for him and follow him, it's going to cost. Face to face with the cost, Pilate, the politician, it's not worth it to be for this Jesus that much. We can be tempted to play the politician sometimes, can't we? Well, okay, I'm not really against Jesus, but I'll just play politician here. It's going to cost me something if I really am for Jesus in this situation. If we're not passionately for Christ, we are rejecting him. Doesn't look quite as dramatic as Richard Dawkins, but that's what it is, and Pilate's a good example of it. One more way to reject Jesus. Here we look at Herod. This is Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. You might remember Herod the Great. That's the one we talk about at Christmas time. He's the king over the whole region who goes after baby Jesus, has all the infants killed in Bethlehem. That's Herod the Great. This, Luke 23, Herod is Herod Antipas, his son. He is just governor over part of the territory up north, north of Pilate's territory, Galilee, Perea. He's a Roman governor as well. This is the guy who has John the Baptist arrested and killed, by the way. Well, here he is. He's in Jerusalem at the time. And Pilate sends Jesus to him. And Herod's excited. Very glad to see him, we're told. Very pleased. He's been wanting to see Jesus. Stop at that point, we might think, wow, this Herod has some real spiritual interest. We might call him a seeker. There's really some hope for this Herod. He really wants to see Jesus and hear Jesus. But at the end, he ends up mocking Jesus, sending him back to Herod, to Pilate, for what will be his death. How's that happen? I thought he was seeking after Jesus. Well, you see, Herod's attitude towards Christ, it comes out here. It's not real spiritual interest. It's a demanding curiosity, right? Verse 8, he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him. He was hoping to see some signs done by him. Hey, Herod's heard about this Jesus. He's that guy who does all those miracles. Now's my chance. Now I can have my private magic show. Jesus, do some miracles. Do some miracles, Jesus. He questions Jesus at length. Oh, after all, he's heard Jesus is famous for his teaching. He teaches with authority. Private audience. Okay, Jesus, impress me, says Herod. And Jesus refuses. He's not going to play that game. Jesus refuses. And so because Herod doesn't get what he wants, he doesn't get the entertainment, the amusement that he wants out of Jesus, he rejects Jesus. So there wasn't a heart of seeking there all along. No, he was against Jesus. But he did it in a different way. It was a demanding amusement from Jesus. We can fall into that too, can't we? Jesus, amuse me. You know, Jesus, I want this from you. You know, I feel like I need a, you know, maybe it's a spiritual happy feeling. Lord Jesus, give that to me. I need that. Or maybe it's, you know, I want some, you know, Jesus is the little Rubik's Cube. You know, I want to take this off the shelf, this Jesus off the shelf, and play with him for a little while. And, you know, there's a demanding nature to it. Jesus, entertain me, amuse me. We stand over Jesus and judge him. And Jesus' silence here is a real powerful rebuke. He's not going to play along with that. Because he knows it's a form of rejection. And he won't play along. We either follow him on his terms, or we reject him, like Herod. Either bow down before him as the king and the Lord, and follow him according to what he says, or like Herod, sooner or later our rejection will be made obvious. So you come to this scene, and you see rejection all around. Rejection of different stripes, but it's all rejection. Rejection of the Lord, the Messiah. It almost seems like all is loss. I mean, that's what the disciples concluded. Everyone's against him. Everything is falling apart. All the things that we had hoped for and imagined this Jesus to be and to do, it's all gone. It's crushed. This rejection spells the end of everything. And they ran their own form of rejection. They thought it was all lost. But we read this morning from Acts chapter 4. Those same disciples who had concluded that all the rejection was the end. And Acts chapter 4, it's a couple months later. And they're looking back and remembering this scene. Pilate and Herod and the Jewish leaders, they're remembering this scene. And they talk about it very differently. Now, well, still rejection, still evil. But now they say, that was the plan of God. In prayer, they're rejoicing and saying, Lord, that was your very plan. It's exactly what you were. You were doing something wonderful and powerful, even in the midst of that rejection. They even quote the Old Testament. It's exactly what the Old Testament said. Psalm 2. The rulers of the earth gathering together against the Lord and his anointed. Perhaps in the back of their minds, what Isaiah had predicted, that the anointed one, the servant of the Lord, would be despised and rejected by men. This is what the Lord had planned and predicted and said. This was his plan. But why? The Lord, the chosen one, the king, rejected by all? Why would God do that? God had a plan. Indeed, the prophet spoke of it. Here's Isaiah 53 again. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have all turned, every one, to his own way. You could use the language we've been using. We all reject the Lord. Different ways. We're the sheep. We wander off. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God's doing something there in the midst of the rejection. In order for us, sheep gone astray, in order for us, those who reject the Lord, to have that washed clean, have that sin wiped away, the Lord would have to bring forth an innocent one. No guilt in this man. One like that would have to be brought forth and be despised and rejected. Would have to take the wrath of God for rejectors like us. And here he is, Jesus. And that Jesus is despised and rejected for us. He's crucified for us. He's raised up from the dead for us. Can you see why in Acts 4, the disciples, having figured all this out, are a little excited about this? And why they lift their voices in praise. Lord, this sovereign Lord, this was your plan. Here's this evil and you were working powerfully in it. Can you see why they would ask for boldness from the Lord? People have to know about this. This is that good. Because it's what they needed, and it's what the world needed. It's what we need. Good news that sinners like us, we who do reject the Lord, each in our own way, that there's a way of forgiveness and salvation, eternal life. Here it is in Jesus. That's good news. Do you wake up in the morning and say to yourself, I can face this day with confidence, not because I'm great, but because there was a sovereign plan of the Lord for me. There was Jesus rejected for me. You wake up in the morning and tell you, remind yourself of that? By God's grace, God is for me. Who can be against me? I can face this day. You can wake up excited about that. You can wake up and say, Lord, because of Jesus, help me this day to less and less tolerate those little rejections and more be passionately for you today. Because of Jesus. Because this is good news. Lord, help me today. Can you say, Lord, this is so good, I want other people to see it and know it. Lord, help me today. Give me boldness today through my actions, through my words. Open up the opportunities. Lord, this is your plan. This is that good. In your strength, help me. Yeah, three rejections. One powerful saving plan of God. It's the good news. Let's pray. Father, you have done marvelous things. Lord, you pour out grace and show mercy even to us. Lord, we pray for hearts to receive the good news, believe it and trust it as our only hope. Lord, we do pray, Lord, that even everyone in this room would confess their sin and cling to Christ. Lord, indeed, every day that would be our hope. And that, Lord, you would give us grace to live that out as we follow you. Lord, whatever the cost, that we would seek after you. And even you would bear fruit through us as a body, as a church, as a individuals and family. Others would see and hear and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close and responding to God's word, turn to hymn 647. Hymn 647. Please stand.